Turn to Mark 11, and if you have your Bibles, today is Palm Sunday. Now, some Sundays we preach messages that are good for our own hearts, our personal development, personal insight, understanding ourselves. Some Sundays we preach messages, you know, that are kind of teaching about how to live, how to handle things, how to understand things. We do all of these things, of course, with a biblical foundation. But there need to be Sundays, plenty of them, in which we simply look at Christ. Look at the cross, look at the grace of God. The focus is not upon our need so much as what he has done and who he is. And today is one of those days. Now today is Palm Sunday. That's what it's called. It's the Sunday in which we commemorate the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. This was at the beginning of the week that led up to his crucifixion. That's why Palm Sunday is today, because coming Friday and so on, you know, just right before Easter for us. And so a lot occurred, all packed into a few days. The days, the weeks leading up to this event and the few days following it were just jam-packed. What I want to show you today is the content of a few of the things that Jesus had to say immediately following his triumphal entry into the city. So if you look at Mark 11, these scriptures we're not putting on the board. I have four to put on the board in a moment, but this passage is too long for that. If you have it, look at it. Now, there are three gospels that tell the story of the triumphal entry. We're going to look at the triumphal entry and three things that immediately followed it. With regard to that triumphal entry, you all know the story. He sent his disciples to get a donkey. He rode on the donkey into Jerusalem. Why did he ride on a donkey into Jerusalem? Because it had been prophesied. The people cut branches and laid them on the roads, and some of them laid their garments on the roads, and they all began to sing and to shout. And so he was welcomed to the acclamation of crowds and children shouting and singing as he went into Jerusalem. Now, the three Gospels that report this event also report what the people were singing and shouting. Now, we have three bystanders. We have Matthew. Now, we have Mark. Now, Mark, we don't, maybe he was a bystander at the time. He was certainly around at the time, but Mark's Gospel, by the way, is the shortest of the four Gospels, just 16 chapters, and it's a very fast-paced, fast-moving account of everything. In fact, the most common word you come across in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. And immediately Jesus did this and this, and he's on the move to tell the story, right? So you get more abbreviated versions of stories often in Mark, but not always, not necessarily this one. In this case, the Gospel of John is a shorter version. But Mark records what he heard or what Peter heard. Most of the things in Mark's Gospel, Mark got from Peter, who was there. Most of what you see in Matthew got him, he was there. Most of what you see in John was there. I mean, they might have talked to friends. You know, do you remember what happened? Oh, yeah, okay, I remember that. You know, a lot of that could have happened. But Matthew was eyewitnesses. John was an eyewitness. Mark was an eyewitness, but not to most of it. He got his information from Peter. So this is where we get our Gospels from. Now, if you're an eyewitness in an event, suppose you're standing by the road and an accident takes place. One car rams into another car. And you're an eyewitness, so now you've got to give your report to the police. The police turn up and you give your report. They'll take down your version of what happened. Well, this car came around there and then this driver got out and he was really angry and he said this. Then they'll interview someone else and this other driver says, oh, I was just standing here, next thing I saw is this car ran into that one. So he didn't mention the bit coming around the corner. Oh, and this other poor fellow, man, he was so sorry. And he talked about what this fellow thought. Not, you know, get the point here. And you got the same thing with this triumphal entry. You've got three Gospels, each saying something similar about what the people were shouting and singing, but if you read the three, there are differences. And one of those gospel writers is saying they're singing Hosanna to the coming kingdom of David. Another gospel is saying they were singing Hosanna to the son of David, you know? And you get those interesting variations. You've got to read all three to put the whole picture together and see how exciting that was. So we're just going to look at Mark for the moment, but then I want to show you John's in particular for the content of those statements. Now, here's what I'm showing you in Mark 11. Here's the overview, right? Mark 11, from verse 1 down to verse 11, that's all about the triumphal entry. And the crowd here is shouting, he's got four statements listed. One, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna, by the way, is a cry that means save. It's like a cry to God, save, but it's become an exalted kind of proclamation of praise. So they're crying, Hosanna, and then they cried, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, and then Hosanna in the highest. So if we get past that little part, now Jesus didn't say or do anything else on this day that's recorded. What's really significant are some of the things he immediately said and did the next day. And if you look at Mark's Gospel 11 and verse 12, he starts off by saying, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, because Jesus wasn't staying in Jerusalem, he was staying in Bethany, about 6 miles away. That's, by the way, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And because he'd done that, man, everything was agog. He's famous now. And so this is where we come across three interesting things that occur on the day. Number one, he curses the fig tree. And this is what he immediately does. He goes to a fig tree in leaf to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Listen, Jesus knew very well it was not the season for figs. He knew very well at this time of year there'll be no figs on that tree. He's been around a long time. He's taken figs off trees lots of times. He knows very well there won't be figs. But he still goes through. He's carrying out an act of symbolism. This is what is sometimes called an enacted prophecy. It was a prophecy, but he acts it out. He comes to a fig tree. The fig tree, in the mind of every Jewish person, was the symbol of Israel as a nation. The nation that had been formed at Sinai, at the giving of a covenant, at the handing down of the Ten Commandments, and God declaring them, you're a people, they knew the fig tree was the symbol of that nation that had endured from then to then. Jesus goes to what is the symbol of Israel to look for fruit. Now your brain kicks in. You got it now. Ah, symbolism. He's looking for fruit in Israel. You got the picture? He finds, so basically he says, I've come to Israel. I've come to visit you. I've come to have a look at Israel to look for fruit, but there is no fruit in this nation. No fruit from this first covenant. No fruit from all I did for you. And he curses the tree. Now, it's not a curse as you and I would think of a curse. He didn't stand there and say, I curse this tree. What did he say? He said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, there's nothing in that statement that says the tree has to die, but it did die. One gospel says that it immediately began withering, just immediately. Well, I know what that's like. So it wasn't yet dead, but there was something about it that looked different. When they came back the next day, another gospel says, man, it's dead. It withered from the roots up. I know what that's like. There have been many occasions that I've forgotten to water the pot plants, and you come out, and they're not dead, but they don't look quite right. You know, a little bit of lack of water here for a week or two. They just don't look the same. Now, some of that look was about that tree the moment he had spoken. Just like the leaves, it just, you know. But by the next day, she's dead. All because Jesus said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. He was sending a message about the changing of times and seasons. Now remember, he had already taught, in fact, we come across this in Luke 5 and other places, he had already taught, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. You don't take a patch off a new garment and use it to patch an old garment. He had already taught something is coming that is so new, it's going to look different, taste different, smell different, it will be different, and I'm not taking the new thing and putting it in the old thing. So now, immediately after the triumphal entry, where Jesus, by the way, I better clarify something here. The scripture I want to show you about the triumphal entry is found in John. John 12, keep your finger in Mark 11, but John 12, 12 to 16. Here are the things that John records being said about Jesus. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, it's on the board, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, what's the proclamation here? There's a recognition by the public in Israel that Christ was the Messiah. He was the one coming in the name of the Lord. Second one, blessed is the King of Israel. What's this a recognition of? That he was the King. He was the rightful King. We've already said, Mark said, you know, blessed is the coming kingdom of David. If you go over to Matthew, it says, blessed is the Son of David. You line these three up, they're all saying Christ is the Son of David, he's the rightful King, and he's restoring the kingdom of David. When you add all that up, that's what the crowd was saying. And then verse 14, Jesus found a donkey and sat upon it as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion, see your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, the reason I leave it right there, leave that there. This is a prophecy written. John's only recording that Jesus quoted it, but he's quoting it from the Old Testament, from Zechariah the prophet, and there it is. So there was an Old Testament prophecy that said, your King is coming seated on a donkey's colt. The scripture tells us that his disciples did not realize prophecy was being fulfilled until afterwards, when they looked back and thought, man, look at that. But Jesus actually fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the course of his life, and huge numbers of them were fulfilled just in this week. And this was one. It had been prophesied all along. Mostly in the history of man, when conquering kings come in triumph over nations and cities, they ride horses. They ride proud stallions, not Jesus. It was prophesied that he would come to them humble and seated on a donkey. What's the difference between a donkey and a proud stallion? A proud stallion is a symbol of war and of conquering, but a donkey is a beast of burden, a symbol of servitude and slavery. Jesus came that way to proclaim his kingdom. Notice it says, your King is coming. He's riding the donkey, all the people singing, Hosanna to the King of Israel, Hosanna to the Son of David. You know, Hosanna for the coming kingdom of David. All very plain and clear, wonderful fulfillment of prophecy. Now this having been declared, now the reason I had to show you this, the significance of Palm Sunday isn't just in itself. It's this, that Christ, having been declared by all the people to be the King, to be the son of David, and that the kingdom of David was being restored. Now, this is a very important note. Try and get your head around this. It's been publicly proclaimed that it was the kingdom of David being restored. The one who comes as the son of David and as the new king immediately begins to show by deeds and by parables the nature of what the restored kingdom of David is. In the minds of the Jewish people, they thought the Messiah would come as a military conqueror, destroy the power of Rome, drive out the occupation of Rome. Remember, it was an occupied country, Roman soldiers everywhere, Romans collecting taxes. They thought the Messiah would come, drive all this out, restore the kingdom of Israel, and they would have their own king on earth. In other words, they were expecting Israel to be, the coming kingdom of Israel to be, pretty much like what it was under David and Solomon. But Jesus, coming in his triumph, fulfilling this prophecy, everyone proclaiming you're the king, and now you're bringing to us the kingdom of David, sets out to show them it's a different deal. What I'm bringing is the kingdom of David. I am the king, but it is a different deal. And that's why we can now look at these three things that immediately followed Palm Sunday to get a picture of what this different deal is. Thus, we can go back to Mark. Mark 11, and here are the three things. One was the cursing of the fig tree. Two is the cleansing of the temple. And three, Jesus then taught the parable of the tenants. Now, these were not the only things he did. There were other things that happened on this day. He taught on faith. He was questioned about his authority, and because they wouldn't fess up on John the Baptist, he refused to tell them. And a whole bunch of other teaching came out, all about the end of the world and what is coming, what the last days will be. It's all there. But for our theme today, on what did Jesus immediately proclaim by deed and parable, do we find here about the nature of the kingdom that is being proclaimed? So we're going to look at these three things and see what his declaration were. In the first, the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus was saying, I came to Israel, there was no fruit, and no one will eat fruit from you again. That statement, whilst it was immediately manifest in the tree died, remember, was a statement about Israel proper. Jesus didn't say it because he was saying it just to the tree, but because it was part of his enacted parable about what he was saying about the nation of Israel proper. That no one, what was the statement? No one will eat fruit from you again. What are we to take that as meaning? This. That whereas the river of the water of life had flowed through the life of Israel as a nation, its form of worship, its priesthood, the word it carried, and it was something that all nations could come and drink from, a table from which all nations could eat, that would no longer be the case. That Israel, the Israel of the Old Testament, would no longer be the source of God's word, God's life, food from God's table, drink from God's cup. Let no one eat fruit from you again. Can anyone in the world today be saved and made righteous by the old covenant? No, you can't. Can a Jew today be saved and made righteous by the old covenant? No, a Jew cannot. You can only come to Christ whether you are Jew or Gentile. And if you come, you are no longer Jew. And if you come, you are no longer Gentile. But you are part of the new man, namely Christ. And Christ is the Israel of God. And all of this one can bring together from 100 or 1,000 sources in the scripture, all confirming this picture. One of the clearest of all is Ephesians chapter 2, the second half of that chapter, just when it gets through talking about works and grace. Well, that's the fig tree part. That's the very next thing Jesus did. He makes the triumphal entry and he goes home and has a rest because he's got a big day the next day. The next day, the first thing he has to do is go and look for the fruit on the fig tree and make a proclamation about Israel. What's the second thing he has to do? He's got to clean house. He's just said something about Israel. He's now going to go to what is the core, the major symbol of this source of life that used to flow through Israel, that is the temple. The place where the sacrifices were made, the offerings were presented, the priests did their thing, the place where there was the table of showbread and the Holy of Holies, the very place that up until this point was called a house of prayer for all nations. Let me explain that phrase. What does a house of prayer for all nations mean? It doesn't mean that in the church building we pray for all nations. It doesn't mean that, even though that's nice and we should. What it means is the house of God is a place to which all nations can come and pray. Not the same thing, you see, intended. It's a house of prayer, wonderful, but it's a house of prayer for who? It's a house of prayer for all nations. They may all come. So Jesus makes his whip. You know, Jesus did things that you and I wouldn't be game to do. He even got cranky with his immediate staff. We don't do that with each other. We tend to not get cranky. They must have been an exasperating lot, you know. Think about that. Now Jesus, you know, thoroughly human, yet he never sinned. Did you know that anger has a proper place in our lives? I got a little book at home called Making Your Anger Work for You. Started to read it, very enlightening. This does not give you permission to all be cheesed off angry and spit the dummy, right? Doesn't give you that kind of permission, but it does tell you, it explains all the different kinds of anger and what it's actually supposed to do for us, because in our sin we turn it into something else. But God gets angry and he's righteous. The Bible says to you and me, in your anger do not sin. That means there are times you're entitled to be angry, but there's some line you're not meant to step over. There's a purpose for anger. Because if you've got anger bottled up, that's not good. That's going to make you sick. You die younger. You know, so we're not talking the wrong anger. We're talking the right one. We'll come back to that one day. Who'd like to make their anger work for them? I guess you would. We'll come back to it one day, soon maybe. Remind me. But there were times Jesus got angry, but he didn't sin. And this was one of those days. You think, man, how can you go into a place like that, kick over the tables, money goes everywhere, let all the birds and animals loose, get a whip, drive people out of that place. There'd have to be some shouting. Jesus would have to shout and yell. But this is holy stuff. This is a holy God. Well, I guess there's a little room for us to be more worked up about things in the country or in the church than we are, you know. However, we've got to learn. We've got to learn some lessons about all of that. Let's just accept for now Christ knew what he was doing. The Bible also says don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't go to bed and burn. That's not good. But he drives this lot out of the temple. There's something very interesting is said. By the way, he makes this statement, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. He makes that statement. But you've made it a den of robbers. The fact is, why could he do that? He had the right to do it for several reasons. One, he was God and this was his house. Two, He was now the king and he had rule over this. Three, every single thing being done in that room that he cleared was done contrary to the law that he himself had given them for it hundreds and hundreds of years before. More than 1,000 years before. He had given rules with respect to the way it was to operate. They were breaking all the rules. They were blaspheming his name, and he had every right to clean it out. He said, "You've made it a den of thieves." Now we come to a very interesting statement here. It says, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this," what he said, "You made this a den of thieves, and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him." Why did they fear Jesus? Now this is not holy fear like you and I meant to fear Jesus. This is their great insecurity. It says they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. In other words, they feared his political power. Decided we've got to kill him. What they didn't know was that Jesus, in fact, was doing everything he had to do just to get ready for his death. All right, we've dealt with, so far I'm just telling stories, basically, because I just want you to see the picture. He's cursed the fig tree. He's cleansed the temple. But now he's got a parable to tell, and this is the parable of the tenants. I'm going to just summarize it so we don't read it all. But it begins with chapter 12, verse 1. It's all happening, one thing after another. He spoke to them in this parable about a man who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built the watchtower. Here's the point. In verse 1, he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Now, do you remember I said the fig tree was a symbol of Israel? You remember I said that, the fig tree? Now we're talking vineyards. Guess what this is? Another symbol of Israel. In fact, the classic picture of Israel was that every Jew would sit under his own fig tree or his own vine. The fig tree and the vine, both symbols of Israel. And remember, one day Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches, you'll bear fruit, you'll bear grapes, but I'm the vine." All this stuff crosses over in Scripture. So Jesus, having cursed a fig tree that was one symbol of Israel, now in public tells a parable about a vineyard. And he says, a man built this vineyard, built it beautifully, put a fence around, planted the thing, here's the wine press, here's the watchtower, there's some fantastic outfit, but he rented it out to farmers. And share farmers, in other words, they're meant to operate the vineyard, grow the crop, sell the produce, but share the profit with the owner of the vineyard. In other words, supposed to pay their rent. The owner of the vineyard's meant to get some of the fruitfulness. So we're back to fruitfulness again. But what did they do? They give him nothing. They robbed him blind. They cheated him. This is what it says there. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, but they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another one, and that one they killed. He sent many others, and some of them they beat, and some of them they killed. What's he talking about? Jesus is saying, we set up Israel, and we gave you all this grace, put you in charge of it, you're meant to produce fruit, and I sent your teachers, I sent your prophets, I sent your judges, I sent your leaders, and you treated them shamefully. You beat them, you killed them. Thus we have a long record, hundreds of years of history of Israel killing the prophets. Now look what's in the parable next. He says, this is the owner now, this is the owner of the place saying, after he said all the servants have been beaten and killed, he says, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Is this all sounding familiar? But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. He's talking now about what they're going to do to him. Remember, this is Monday. Jesus is talking now about what they're going to do to him within about 3 days. But he says more, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give their vineyard to others. Pause right there. Did he do it? Did God gather up his strength and come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others? Did he do it? Friends, he did it. Within one generation, less than 40 years of Jesus dying on the cross, the Roman army came through Judea. It is said that the streams of Judea ran red with the blood of the Jews that the Romans killed. They besieged Jerusalem. In the siege of Jerusalem, 1 million Jews died by the sword. Most of them died by killing each other, more than the Romans killed, because on the inside of Jerusalem, locked up, Romans outside, fighting broke out in the city, there were political divisions, and many of them killed each other. Eventually the city fell, and the Romans destroyed the temple. Do you remember Jesus said, see these great stones, not one will be left upon another? But we're told that the Roman general, Titus, now Vespasian had been the general that had brought this army into Judea, but the Roman emperor died and Vespasian became the new emperor. He went back to Rome and he put his son Titus in charge of the army, and Titus is now the general around the city of Jerusalem. And it is said, I have read, that Titus instructed the soldiers, do not harm the temple of the Jews, preserve the temple. But 40 years before, another man had said, do you see these great stones, one upon another? Not one stone will be left upon another. We're about to find out whose words are going to be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus, who said, not one stone upon another, or Titus, who said, preserve the temple, gave command to the troops. But a fire broke out. The gold on the roof of the temple melted, ran down into the cracks of the stones, and the soldiers prized apart every last stone to get the gold. And with that great destruction, nothing has been preserved of the temple. Think about it. I mean, in the world today, there's all kinds of little things left over from archaeology that they've dug up, found, hung on to. You know, all kinds of things. But nothing from that temple. Nobody even claims to have something from that temple. Not even a false claim. Nothing. No piece of the big veil. The big altar, the big brass altar, must have weighed tons. The table of showbread, or, you know, the candlestick. Where'd this go? Now it's carted off as loot, surely. Where's it ended up? Melted down? Who knows what became of this stuff? But that wasn't all that disappeared. The Urim and Thummim disappeared. The genealogical records of all the priesthood completely disappeared. Everything is destroyed. The priesthood destroyed. No more morning sacrifice. No more any evening sacrifice. No more any sacrifice. It's all over Red Rover and totally destroyed. You can't even bring home a souvenir. And it fulfilled another prophecy, a New Testament one, Hebrews 8:13, where the writer to Hebrews says, and by calling this new covenant new, he's made the old one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging, he says, will soon disappear. And that man wrote that in the early 60s AD, and the temple was destroyed in less than 10 years from when he wrote those words. You can look at it yourself, open your book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 13, what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear, and it disappeared in under 10 years. No more temple, no more priesthood, no more sacrifices, no more furnishings, no more curtain, no more genealogy. Nothing left. And to this very day. Why? Because Jesus in the parable of the tenants said, shall I read you it? You're not relying on my memory. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus said. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. What about the give the vineyard to others? That's where we come in. Remember Jesus said, new wine's not going in the old wineskin. New wine's going in a new wineskin. Remember we had the parable of the fig tree. No one eat fruit of you from again. Okay, where did the river of life go? In the Old Testament Israel, there's a river of life. Listen, the word of God was there. The covenants were there. The patriarchs were there. The prophets were there. The way of God was there. The law of God, the sacrifices, it's all there. It's all in Israel. Where did it go? The river of life was flowing through it. But Jesus said he'll give the vineyard to someone else. Guess where it turns up? Where's the word of God today? Who today owns the covenants? Who today owns the patriarchs? Who today owns the promises? Who is it today that has this river of life flowing through them so that we have a gospel to offer and anybody, whosoever will, may be saved? Whoever comes to this stream and drinks will find life. Jesus said, whoever drinks the water of life that I give will never thirst again. Who is it today? Come on, who today is the guardian of this stuff? It's very plain. Paul writes to Timothy, he says the church is the pillar of the truth. Pillar of the truth, I like that. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says the church is the administration of the mysteries of God. You can go everywhere, all over the Bible and find this. That river of life. It was taken off its original tenants and given to another set of tenants. But friends, he's looking for fruit on your tree. We're supposed to produce fruit with this gospel. We're now his servants. We are stewards of the gospel, stewards of the word of God. We now carry it. We are now the true interpreters of what the covenants mean. We teach about the law and we teach about grace. We are now the true interpreters of what the lives of the patriarchs meant. We are now the true interpreters of the prophecies, and we keep receiving more prophecy. We're carrying grace. We carry the Holy Spirit. We carry the Word of God. We have life to offer to this world around us. Isn't this something fantastic? But we're supposed to produce fruit. So in a sense, Jesus visiting the fig tree is still with us. John the Baptist said concerning Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand. Do you know what a winnowing fork is? This is lost on us. A winnowing fork is for when you take the sheaves of wheat and you use this thing to beat them and the grain comes out and you keep the grain and you burn the chaff. And John the Baptist says of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hands, and he'll gather his grain into his barn and he'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that wasn't just the Jews, that's you and me. And you're either a grain or you're a stalk of chaff. That wasn't all John said. John said, any tree that does not bear fruit, and he's talking now about people who claim to be gods. But he was also talking about Israel. Any tree that does not bear fruit, he will cut down and throw into the fire, John said. And not only that, John added, and the axe is already at the root of the tree. Imagine that. He was talking about Israel there. When he said the axe is already at the root of the tree, you mean, time has come. Now we need to learn lessons from these processes of history and these prophecies. But in the end, this is not to condemn or criticize someone else or think less of them. No, all this history was rich. We've got to think about ourselves. What of our own life? What of our own fruitfulness? What's the word of God doing in you? What are you doing in your own heart, in your own mind, with respect to the covenants and the patriarchs and the promises and the word of God and the river of life and life in the Holy Spirit? What does your baptism mean to you? What does the Holy Spirit mean to you? What does the word of God mean? Do you tremble at the word of God so that your life might produce fruit? We're supposed to produce fruit under God. All this is thrilling. Thrilling to me. We close with one point. And for this I'm going to show you three scriptures. Because in that passage of John, which was on the board, maybe it wasn't John. Where did I see it? Oh, yeah. It's in the parable of the tenants. Let me read it to you. When Jesus got through telling this parable of the tenants and says, what will the owner do? He'll come and kill those and give the vineyard to someone else. He adds on this prophecy. Here it is. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, listen to it carefully. This is a quotation from Psalm 118. Jesus is quoting it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. By the way, for capstone means cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this is marvelous in our eyes. Why is Jesus quoting Psalm 112 tacked onto the parable of the tenants? Here's the story. When they were building Solomon's temple, one of the rules, I mean, this fantastic temple was built, it cost billions of dollars, by the way. King David had piled up a mountain of gold to make it possible to pay for it. One of the rules was, an unusual rule, one of the rules was that in the building of the temple, in the temple compound, in that area of the temple complex where people worked, no sound of a hammer was ever to be heard. No sound of tools. Consequently, very intricate plans were drawn up for how to build that temple, but everything was cut precisely and prepared way off site. So in the stone quarries where the stone came from to build the temple, they have the plans and they have to cut every stone absolutely precisely for shipping to the building site because the sound of these tools is not to be heard there. So the stones are being brought in, you know, special delivery, ox cart or whatever, one by one by one and brought in. But on the temple site, you've got a building program going on. Construction teams are in place. And they're laying foundations and getting it all ready, and they're putting stones in place. And as they come and select these stones, I mean, a whole lot of standard measured stones for footings and foundations, they come to get the next stone, but there's something odd here. It's the wrong shape. It's the wrong size. It doesn't fit. It's different to all the others. You know, what's going on? Some, you know, and you can imagine if this was an Australian work crew, they'd be having a few things to say about the idiots up in the quarry, right? Isn't that right, Tony? This is what happens in these Australian workplaces, right? You know, those nongs, they don't know what they're doing. And they took this stone that was the wrong shape, wrong size, whatever, something was wrong with it in their eyes, they took it and they turfed it to one side. They might have had a rubbish dump. They might have had a place where they dumped the off cuts, whatever it is they didn't use. They discarded it. Only to discover, as they went along, they couldn't find the most important stone of the whole building, and discovered it was the discarded one. This one that was a different shape, different size, was actually the cornerstone of Solomon's temple. Had to be brought back. So because that happened, somebody writes it up in a psalm as a kind of a rejoicing before God, you know. Oh, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It just became a bit of a myth and a legend in Israel. But guess what? It was a prophecy. It's a prophecy concerning the Christ. You come to Ephesians 2 and it says that the the foundation of the church, all these foundation stones were apostles and prophets with Christ being the cornerstone. It's a prophecy of the Christ. What was the prophecy? The stone the builders rejected. Who were the original builders? Israel, the priests, the teachers of the law, rejected Christ. Turned out he was the most important stone in the whole house. All beautiful stuff. Scripture full of it. So now let me show you these three scriptures and we'll draw the message to a close. Here they are, Isaiah 28:16, and this is a prophecy from Isaiah, quoting the Lord. He says, "See, I lay in a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts in him will never be dismayed." So a long time before, 700 years before, Isaiah had said that the Lord had said, he's laying a cornerstone and it's a person to be trusted in. Okay, now we go to Acts chapter 4, and this is Peter preaching after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost. Acts 4, 10 to 12. "Then know this, you people." Man, that's very small. "Know this." Oh, that's not too bad. "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is," who is? Jesus is. "He is the stone you builders rejected." So here's Peter saying, it's you. You are the builders who rejected Jesus. "He was the stone which has become the capstone." And look at that, the last statement, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And finally, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 8. "As you come to him," this is the same preacher, by the way, as the one preaching in Acts, "as you come to him, the living stone." Oh, so now Christ is being called the living stone. And there are places in Scripture where you are called living stones. Why are you called living stones? Because we are all being built into a building, which the Bible says is a temple, and God lives in the temple. So back to the script. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." Right, we close the book at that point. I wanted simply to give you a look into the gospel, a look into history, a look into this positioning of Palm Sunday in its leading up to Easter. This is like a preliminary Easter message, you know? Just prepare your hearts, prepare your mind. You know what's a good thing to do over Easter? Is to sit and read the gospel. It's lengthy, you know, I'm not talking the whole gospel. I'm talking about that, the parts of the gospel that have the accounts of Christ's passion. Start from the Last Supper, go right through to the resurrection. There's four gospels, read them all. Some of the gospels, you know, it's many chapters. Matthew has some very long chapters. It's good at Easter time for every believer to read all the words for yourself. Jesus from the cross said seven things, but you won't find all seven in one gospel. You've got to read all the gospels. It's a bit like the observers at the car crash, you know, one sees this, one sees that. You've got four gospels, so you get the whole story. It's worth it. And so prepare your hearts for worship next Friday, worship next Sunday. But even if the meetings don't quite have enough of the content that you might have, it doesn't matter. At home, you're making yourself rich with the Holy Scriptures and with your faith enhanced by a little knowledge. And little knowledge helps the meaning of all this to come to life. So God bless you. I'm going to pray and pray for you to bless you in your homes. But we've got a couple little things to do in closing. Michael's going to come and we're going to eat and drink together. Then we're going to have a baptism. Tony's going to baptize a young lady. And then at the end of that baptism, wherever you're seated, wherever you're standing, grab someone next to you. And we're going to pray not only for the lost, but that the Lord will have, there'll be many baptisms. Many people come to the faith in the coming days and pray for the city. So these things we're about to do, But just with me now, let's go quiet before the Lord. Let's humble our hearts, because we're going to believe to receive His blessing. His word this morning has been imparted to you already by the Holy Spirit. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to seal it in our hearts. And I'm going to ask the Lord to bless you. Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters, hearers of the word of God. May they be doers also, so as to bear fruit. I pray for them and for me that this word in us will be active. It will have a dynamic life. And we ask that you would give us grace so that your word and your life in us produces fruitfulness. We ask to be made a fruitful people. And so may the word of God be alive in us, even to the point of it going out from us to other people, that others might be blessed and drink of this water of life that you've given us. We recognize we are tenants of this vineyard. That is, we are stewards in the house of God. We are servants. We don't own this so as to be careless with it. We are joint heirs with Jesus. It's all ours. Riches of grace are ours. But Lord, we hold these as holy things, that we might serve you with humble hearts, and that our lives might produce fruit. Make us then doers of the word of God and not hearers only. I pray that this Easter the scriptures will come alive. All the stories like Lazarus leading up to it, all the parables that you taught, Lord, in that last week of the sheep and the goats and the wise and the foolish virgins and many other parables, your Last Supper and your giving of the great commandment, Lord, the great high priestly prayer you prayed, and then your further prayer in the garden and your suffering, O Lord, the things you said, the things you did, your wounds, O God, and your resurrection. I ask that you'd cause it all to come alive to us, alive, that we might be all the more fruitful in Jesus Christ. Thank you, you're here. Thank you, the presence of Christ is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. And now I ask that the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus would rest over every heart, every home. Lord, your grace, mercy, and peace rest upon our marriages, our children, over our mouths, our hearts, our hands. May our deeds be filled with grace because you've given us grace. I ask, O Lord, you'd bless every home represented here today. Bless every family. And may a great work of salvation be extended in every home. May there be deliverance and healing. May it be true of us that the weak could say, I am strong. The poor say, I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for us. And so I bless your people, O living God. Now may the hand of God be with all your people in this city. And may this city live because of Jesus Christ. I bless the city. I bless the body of Christ. And I bless the people of peace in Jesus' name.